I want to forewarn you this morning, I'm going to do something very, very different relative to my preaching style. I'm very, very old school in that if you have to have stuff on the screen behind you, you're doing a very poor job in your articulation and your communication of the message. But this morning, in order to communicate what's actually in the scriptures, I'm actually going to use pictures. We are going to look at Solomon's temple, and one of the best ways to communicate that will be as we exegete the scriptures, look at the scriptures, and actually see some of the photos and stuff on here. So just forewarn you, normally the screen goes up, the cross is behind me, and a lot of people take comfort in the fact that the cross is behind me, including myself. But this morning the screen will be down. This morning many of the house lights will be down, at least through a portion of it, so we can see some of these photos. And yeah, I even have a laser pointer, which is going to be a lot of fun because the laser pointer has, well, let me just show you a couple things it's got because this is really cool. So it's got a little arrow. Y'all see the little arrow? For those who have fallen asleep, I'll be able to identify who they are. We can point them out. Or we can put a little dot on their forehead. Or while they're asleep, we can put the circular ring, give them kind of a halo effect. So I probably won't do any of that because my wife would beat me for doing that to y'all. But I will be pointing out some stuff. And really, I have to tell you, I'm pretty excited about it. If you just look at the scriptures, you can begin making your way to 1 Kings chapter 6. If you just look at the scriptures, it's very difficult to get a handle on what's going on in the scriptures, to get an understanding of Solomon's temple here. I will let you know in advance, I'm breaking up the presentation of Solomon's temple and the plans into two parts. There's this morning, we're going to look at the external portion. Next week, we're going to look at the internal portion of Solomon's temple. And again, I'll have more photos next week. These are artist depictions. Obviously, Kodak cameras and iPhones weren't available 3,000 years ago. And so we don't even have drawings from that time period, from the best as I can tell, the best I understand. But we will have some artist renditions. So there'll be a little bit of discrepancy in some of the photos you see today. I may point some of those out. Or as part of the final exam, I will have you identify those. One thing I did want to assign to you today is some homework, which is very unusual as well. As soon as you get out of here, or sometime today, go to the CNN. CNN has a phenomenal, phenomenal article on something called The Bible, My Take. It actually says, stop sugarcoating the Bible. It is an unbelievably good article on CNN, on their front page, dealing with what's in the scriptures. And if I could have ever written an article, I would love to have been that articulate in what this gentleman covers. So again, that's your homework assignment today. Go to CNN. If you've got your copy of the scriptures with you, would you open up to 1 Kings chapter 6? We are still under the mode in 2012 to know what the scripture says. Don't quote it if you don't know it. If you've got your copy of the scriptures, go to 1 Kings chapter 6 and repeat with me. Lord, I seek you in your word, to draw near to you, and ask that you draw near to me according to your word. In the name of Jesus Christ I pray. And if you mean it, give me a hearty amen. Amen. Thank you. 1 Kings chapter 4, all men of the nations of all the kings of the earth who had heard of Solomon's wisdom came to hear that wisdom of Solomon, and yet were reminded in Matthew that one greater than Solomon is here, Jesus Christ. We saw the king of what I call program management as he initiated, planned, and executed the temple. And as we ended in 1 Kings 5, verse 18 says this, so Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebelites quarried them. That's the rocks. They went and grabbed the rocks for the temple. And they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Somebody remember where those timber came from? The cedars of Lebanon. Good, good. The cedars of Lebanon. The king that helped them do that, obviously, Hiram. The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes a comment about this portion before we go into 1 Kings chapter 6. And I wanted to read that. I don't often quote just directly from the Bible commentaries and stuff that I use, but this one is, again, one of those instances where it's very articulate. The temple that we're talking about, Solomon's temple, was in reality a permanent tabernacle as far as the symbolism and topology are concerned. When we talk about the tabernacle, remember when Moses led the people out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt, they set up a tent. God virtually lived, if you will, in a tent, or at least that's where God manifested his presence. It is basically the dwelling place of God with His people. There's a spiritual and symbolic continuity that transcends the structure itself. Whether it be a tent in the wilderness, and listen to this, because what you're getting is all of the different dwelling places of God. When you think in terms of Solomon's temple, that is not the temple that Jesus walked into. Okay? That's not even the second temple that was built for that matter. Okay? Jesus went into a different temple, but there's a spiritual symbolic exit, whether it be a tent of the wilderness in Moses' case, the splendid, awe-inspiring structure that Solomon built, and that we'll be discussing this morning. The third one is the relatively simple building erected by the returned exiles. Remember, God's people are going to be taken into captivity about 300 years after the reign of Solomon. They're going to be dispersed, and then they're going to come back into the land, and they're going to erect yet a third temple, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the temple erected after the exiles. And then there's a lavish and an ornate edifice that became through Herod's efforts. When Herod becomes king, he will build a beautiful temple for God's people. Or five, in its future millennial form, it's the house of God. And this is, get this, where God condescends to meet His people. Most of us don't like to be spoken to in a condescending way. That means someone is speaking down to you. Folks, God has to condescend to speak to you. We're talking about the awe-inspiring God. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. He is the God Almighty. In Psalm 113, it says, "Who is like our God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth?" We have galaxies, we have telescopes that let us see the galaxies, and we are awe-inspired. We have this incredible planet that we spent millions of dollars to get off of and go all the way to the moon so we can look back at the earth. Folks, God has to humble Himself. Humble Himself to look at every bit of that. That's an act of humility, how great and how glorious this God is. And yet, when Solomon builds a temple, God says, "I will come." Not the field of dreams, but if you build it, I will condescend. God will condescend to dwell among men. So, do we have plans to build a house worthy of Him? No. Not because we don't have plans, but because heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you shall build for me? At this point, what I'm going to do, well, I'm going to read verse 1. It seems like my notes got out of order, or I am missing an entire page. That's a very fascinating thing. To be missing an entire page of notes. All right, Lord. We'll go into verse 1. I remember the portion of verse 1 that we want to cover. And then from there, we'll go into the photos. In verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 6, we read this. "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." You know, those are one of those passages that you have a tendency to just want to go to sleep on. You read through it, okay, these are details I don't really need to pay much attention to, but we have just missed one of the most significant chronologically placing passages in Scripture if we skip over it. And the reason I say that is the Scripture says that it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. We know historically that Solomon reigned about 971, 970. That's when Solomon came into the kingship, if you will, but was placed on the throne. If you trace that back 480 years, we actually get an identified date of the Exodus out of Egypt, 1447 to 1446 BC, before Christ. So based on this one passage, we don't really have a date of when the Exodus occurred per se, but we can trace it back based on leveraging off of the scriptural passage. Not only that, but we know that they stayed in the land of Egypt. Anybody know how long? 430 years. So we know Joseph went in as well. So we have all of these various time periods, and they leverage off of verse 1. It's normally one of those that you can fall asleep on, but not in this case. Now what I want to do is I want to talk us through verses 2 through 10. We'll talk about the what. In verses 11 through 14, we'll talk about the why of the external portions of this, and then we'll summarize with some thought process. Now, one of the things I do have to do at this time period is I'm going to ask them to shut the house lights off because the photos won't show up as well, and I apologize, you'll have a little bit of difficulty with the scriptural passage, but Scott, if you'll get the house lights, we can leave the sconces on, And I think we're far enough there, so if you'll just bring up the intro sign, and that's the one that says, these are artist depictions or renditions of Solomon's temple. I hope you find this as fascinating as I do. I'm really, really delighted in studying this, because if you just read the passage themselves, it's very hard to get an idea of what they're describing. So in verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 6, if you're capable of seeing that, you can take your cell phone off, shut it off so it doesn't ring, and use that as an internal light if you need to. Or in one of those rare instances, I'll ask you to listen alone. Verse 2, now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. All right, take out a scratch sheet of paper and somebody draw that for me. Not real easy to see, is it? So let me take you to the very, very first picture that we have here. Excellent. And let me get something reasonable here and talk about these things. The scripture itself says that its length was 60 cubits. So you can see this marker here from front to back of the sanctuary, there's 60 cubits. Now that may not make sense to you. A cubic was actually from the elbow to the tip of the finger, which varied some. But the actual official length could be 17.5 inches to some 19 inches. And during this time period, archaeologists have uncovered stuff that indicates that the cubic is actually more about 18 inches during this time period. It's 1.5 feet. So Dennis, real quickly, if you're cutting us inside and out 60 cubits, what is the length of the temple front to back? 90 feet. Now folks, these are also crazy because they're internal measurements, not the external measurements. And I believe when you do a lot of your building, you would have to do it from the outside. This is fascinating. It's 60 cubics, which is about 90 feet. Relatively speaking, if you stand to where Scott and Ramon are and you walk up to the screen itself, you're at about 60 feet. So it's about the length of this sanctuary plus another 50%. So if you add that, it's about another 50% for the entire portion of this. Now, it is 30 cubits high. Somebody do the translation. 45 feet high. And there is a width, you can see in this lower picture here, of 20 cubits, or how many feet wide? That's about 30. And I'm not quite sure. Billy, do you happen to know side to side here? It's about 60 as well, isn't it? It's 45 across? Okay. So, not unlike this sanctuary, with the exception of the length of it. So the scripture says its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30. Now it says there's a vestibule in front of the sanctuary. Now you see this opening section right in here? It's labeled down in here. This is the vestibule, and there's actually three portions to it. There are certainly some of the elements that are outside. This is called the Brazen Sea, which is a giant cup, for lack of a better word, that sits on 12 bulls. And we'll get into that because there's some controversy about the measurements of this thing that don't quite fit. For those of you who know that the circumference of a circle is supposed to be 2 pi r, and you're given the radius of this, you're going to say, hey, wait a minute, those numbers don't make sense. If I just bored you to tears, that's okay. There are a couple of guys who like geometry or Bible conflict, and they're going to get into that portion with me later. So you would pass this brazen sea, you'd come up these steps. In this is an opening, this is a vestibule. From the vestibule, you will go into what's called the holy place or the greater house. The greater house. That is the main portion. In there will be tables and lampstands and showbread. We'll have pictures of artist depictions of the inside of this next week that are just incredible. Those are actually my favorite. What's new and fresh to me is when you look at the dimensions inside this room here called the Holy of Holies, is that there is an offset and there's steps, at least in Solomon's temple. When we think of going into the Holy of Holies, when we think of what happened when the death of Christ, what do we think of? When Christ died, what happened? The veil or the curtain was torn from top to bottom. In Solomon's temple, this was not separated by a veil or by a curtain. These are actually doors that would have folded open. So they would have come apart and folded open and you would have walked into the Holy of Holies. And again, we'll talk about what's in here, but the main person that's in there is the very presence of God Himself. The individual who is the religious leader, the high priest at the time, could go in there once a year. He could go into that room once a year, and if he wasn't worthy to go in there, he would die in there. And from what I understand, tradition says they would tie bells on him so they could hear when he's moving, and a rope on his leg so they could get him out without having to go in after him. That's what that room was like. So this is kind of your external view, or if you will, the plans for the Holy of Holies. This is information that was actually given to David by the Holy Spirit himself. We find in 1st or 2nd Chronicles that God gave the plans himself to David. This is God's design of God's home, and Solomon is building it. Well, there's a couple things. We've covered the vestibule. What I'd like to do now is go to the next slide and let you see what an external view of it might look like. Again, here's the opening to this vestibule portion. There would be two main sections inside, and now we're going to talk about this exterior portion as we go to the next portion of Scripture in verse 5. Verse 5 says, against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Go back one, Ramon, because we're using some interchangeable terms. This is the sanctuary. This is the inner sanctuary. This is the holy place. This is the most holy place. Those terms are used interchangeably. The inner sanctuary, the sanctuary. Those terms are used. You can go back to that exterior view. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. What you're seeing on this side and on this side, which maps all the way around the building, by the way, is three layers of chamber rooms, three floors of chamber rooms. Let me read it to you from the scriptures. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. Against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. Why would they have adjusted the sizes of each room going up there? Well, the scripture tells us, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. These individual floors here could not be fastened into the temple themselves. From a physics or dynamics perspective, that makes an awful lot of sense. In order to get a beam that's going to support this connected to this building, it would actually have to go all the way across this building. Many of you have been in my house. Dennis had to put a very, very long and engineered structure across it because of the support of the upstairs. That had to go up to hold the place, to hold it in place. They're not going to be beams across this sanctuary. I guess God didn't want beams going across the roof of the sanctuary. So what he did in his plans is they would make connections here that did not go across. So the support for these exterior portions aren't in the temple at all. They're not in the temple at all. You'd probably get a better view of this if you were an architectural engineer. Let me show you another view of this. Let's go to the next slide, Ramon. This is the top-down view. If you were to take off the top of the sanctuary, if you were to take off the top of Solomon's temple, this would be a top-down view. Again, here's your entrance. Here's your vestibule, your holy place or your sanctuary, your most holy place. But what this really provides is this view here of these chambers that are on three floors and all around Solomon's temple. It was used for storage. It was used for props. It was used, those are the storage areas. Now, how would you get into those? Go back one for me, Ramon. There are entrances, I believe, on the right side. And then, believe it or not, there are circular stairways in there that would take you from the first to second and then from second to the third floor inside the vestibule. Back to the top-down view cutaway. You don't see it here, but somewhere on this side, there would have been a stairwell that would have gotten you up into this area and allowed you access to each and every one of those. Fascinating. I don't know how many of you have ever seen pictures of the temple. I actually, having been in the scriptures almost 27 years, really didn't spend the time to understand what was unique about Solomon's temple and what was in it. But that provides the view. At this point, you can go ahead and bring the house lights back on. Scott? Yes, sir. Yes. My understanding it was. I haven't confirmed that, but it's also, you're not the first person who's asked that question, that it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Now in verse 7, we're going to continue. We're going to talk about what goes on in the structure of this, how Solomon intended it to be built. I guess that I probably will leave my notes down here afterwards, and you can see other photos if you want. Verse 7 says this, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer, get this, no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Here's the information on the stairwell. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. Now you get the idea of how they went in between each of these floors on those side chambers. Verse 9. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. All that cedar of Lebanon was used to line the inside of this so that you weren't seeing the limestone rock. The limestone was beautiful. You could see it externally. Internally, that's not what you would have seen. In fact, you wouldn't even see the cedars of Lebanon. But I'll save that for next week. Verse 9, so he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams, but again, those beams did not go through the sanctuary itself. So he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. These are those cedars of Lebanon. They were cut and they were used to line the entire walls and floors of the temple. But again, that's not what you would see in there. He built it with stone finished at the quarry. The stone that was quarried was white limestone, according to archaeologists. This was also called the royal stone by the Arabs. It is famous for its beauty, but it's also a very interesting, or has a very interesting feature, this limestone. I don't know how many folks are aware of this. It is reduced to lime powder when exposed to a hot fire. It's exposed when it hits fire. Fascinating thing when we were members at Manchac Baptist Church and the transition of going to that new building. Many of you know that that new sanctuary Manchac was building caught fire and actually burnt down. They're not quite sure how that happened. The reason I say that is most of the engineers and most of the firemen that responded to the call said that you really can't get the materials within the building of Manchac to get hot enough to have melted the steel. And yet that structure was brought down completely. Now, I have a theory behind that because I was part of the church at the time it was being built. And my theory is this. There's a circular portion of the Manchac building up top. And when they put the steel beams together to that circular portion and they had were held in place with a bladder, it actually unnaturally rotated and dropped. It wasn't supposed to have done that. So they put the bladder back under it, raised it up, and then suspended it again. My personal theory on why that church burned down is that was going to be a safety feature that was going to collapse on the church. And the best way to prevent God's people from being injured is you burn it down and have them do it right a second time. That's my theory on why you got a hot enough fire in there to melt steel and yet didn't have the elements in there to burn properly. I just personally think it was God doing that and God intervening. There's a little bit different in Solomon's temple. It's made with limestone. The limestone, again, is called the royal stone. When Solomon's temple is burnt, and it will be destroyed, it's not only the wood that burns, but the stones themselves are reduced to powder. This temple, as glorious as it is going to be completely destroyed. Matthew Henry comments, it was to be the temple of God of peace, and therefore no iron tool was to be heard in it. Remember, they could not use iron tools. The rocks were quarried away because they didn't want any sound in the temple at the time. Now, we have been to the Winchester Mystery House in San Jose, California. Has anybody else been there? I know my kids have been there. This is a house that was built by the heir of the Winchester Rifles in the late 1800s. She married into the Winchester family. It was a lady of about 4 feet, 10 inches. She was a very small lady. She married into the Winchester family, and they had a single child. The single child died very young. And then the husband died several years after that. This woman, being superstitious, went and visited a medium or a spiritualist. And the spiritualist said that your husband and your child died because of the spirits of the Indians and the men who were killed by the Winchester rifle are coming to get you. That's what this medium told this woman, that she was being pursued by the spirits of those who had been killed by the Winchester rifle. The spiritualist told her, what you need to do is you need to first move far away, and then you need to begin to build. You need to begin to build a house. And so she moved out to California, and she bought an 8-room farmhouse. When she got done after 38 years of building, 38 years of building. Dennis, that would have been a great contract to have. Because not only was it 38 years, she was told that in order to keep the evil spirits away, there had to be the continuous sound of construction in the house. 24 hours a day. I mean, at that point, I would have told the evil spirits, just come get me. Really. I mean, it's difficult. Steve, you did your kitchen. Were you ready to have your... Wanda, would you like your kitchen if disrupted for 38 years? When she got done, this 8-room farmhouse became a 167-room house 38 years later. But she continuously had to have the sound of stuff going on to keep away the evil spirits. Solomon, however, was not afraid of scaring away evil spirits. Solomon had a different purpose in his requirements for building and assembling the temple of God. The rocks were quarried somewhere else. Because in the temple, the scripture says, he wanted no sound whatsoever in the temple. Wanted no sound whatsoever. So that no hammer, in verse 7, or chisel, or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. You know, he was concerned about offending God. He was ensuring he was reverent. And I want you to understand this. All the passion and the building of this great temple was expressed in silence for the most part. And I say this, let us not mock nor chide the man who dresses their best on Sunday to stay silent and still in the presence of God. There's a modern church movement that if you stand quiet and reverent, you're old-fashioned and you're not filled with the Spirit of God. There are men, the wisest men on the planet, who preferred to be silent in the presence of God. The men who had the most to say said, be silent in the presence of God. Sometimes the sound of praise is nothing more than noise and chatter, not because of the sounds that are being made, but because of the heart that is lifting it. Make no moments about it, no mistake about it. I am a Bapticostal. Okay? I'm a Pentabaptist. Okay? I don't speak in tongues. Sometimes I can't even get the Texas language right, much less any other foreign language. But I'm fine with being expressive in the praise. I'm fine with raising my hands. The scripture says, let holy men lift up holy hands. I'm okay with that. You know, you watch a Baptist when we talk about lifting holy hands. And man, you talk about putting a Baptist in convulsions. Lifting holy hands, it's like, what do I do? My tradition says no. My song says yes. My tradition says no. You know, you look like he's going to bust a gasket. Now, you know, those of us who use Sure and deodorant aren't too concerned about lifting our hands. But listen, as much as we tease about that, as much as we want to be expressive, one of the things we have to do is recognize that it is just as reverent to stand silently and not put a hand up in the air, not clap hands, not wiggle a little bit, get groove on. But you know, it's okay to do those things as well. And one of the things I hope this congregation really learns to do is be free in their expression of their praise to God. That those who want to stand stoically in beautiful, pure, silent reverence to God would be okay with those of us who are going to put our hands up in the air or clap. Thank you. It's an expression of God. It's an expression of God. The wisest man on earth, though, remained silent. Now, the temple was built in silence and reverence. It was. No sound of iron tool in the sanctuary. But listen, when men stop obeying God, that changed. 430 years after its completion, interesting, the same amount of time was spent in Egypt in bondage. Somebody go off and study if you like the symbology of numbers. Go see what the comparison here is. 430 years after the completion of this temple, Solomon's temple would be torn down with noise and irreverence. While Solomon would not allow hammer or chisel or any iron tool to be heard, much yet to be used in the temple, Nebuchadnezzar, who comes in under the auspices or the authority of a sovereign God to take on a nation who refused to obey God and to bring that nation yet again into bondage. That's probably why the 430-year mark. Here's Nebuchadnezzar coming in to destroy and to take God's people into bondage. It should have been a reminder. We were in bondage 430 years. We're going back into bondage. Why? Because we refused to obey God. But Nebuchadnezzar would order this temple destroyed. And the indication is he used axes and hammers inside of the sanctuary where Solomon would not allow a tool to be built. Listen, if you will, while I read Psalm 74. It's a psalm of Asaph. We're not sure if this is the original Asaph. If this is the original Asaph, then this is a prophetic reading. If this is a different Asaph, then this is someone who is describing what it is like to stand by and watch God's temple be destroyed. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them altogether." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. The lament of the psalmist in Psalm 74 of watching this incredible structure, and we'll see more of its incredulousness next week when we see the interior. But that begs the question, why? Why? Verses 11 through 14, join me. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, let you know up front, there are some 30 verses in 1 Kings, 37, 38 verses. The next three or four almost seem completely out of place. You've got this great description of the exterior, you've got these passages we're going to go through, and then you've got another 20-some-odd passages of a beautiful interior, and yet these verses are wedged in here. And they're wedged in here for a reason. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. Verse 12, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, if you execute my judgments, if you keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And then verse 14 continues that Solomon finished the temple with this understanding. Solomon would spend 7 years working on this temple, and somewhere in the midst of it, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Folks, this is very different from the appearance of the Lord that occurred in 1 Kings 3. Solomon in a dream had God come to him and say, ask what shall I give you? And Solomon said, understanding to lead your people. Done. You're going to be the wisest man on the planet and the richest. And God took care of that. He will appear to Solomon again in 1 Kings chapter 9. This in here is not an appearance of God, but it's the word of God brought to you, brought to King Solomon by a prophet. And Joshua, I couldn't help but think the Ephesians passage you went through, now it was the same chapter, so it was probably within the last year. And he's called some to be prophets. And Joshua's contention there is that there's still prophets in the church today. Men who bring the word. Listen, 7 years of building, one warning. 7 years of building, one warning. And yet the failure to heed that warning caused the destruction of this temple. And what I'm about to warn you, I've warned you week in and week out, that if you leave this life without a personal, saving relationship with Jesus Christ, it will have eternal consequences of you forever separated from God. That may be the closest I get to speaking as a prophet. And I say that week in and week out. Solomon got one warning in these 7 years. Sadly, he doesn't heed the warning. If, that's a conditional statement. It's a conditional clause. It's also called an if-then statement for all you programmers. It's an if-then statement. If, then. If this happens, this happens. This doesn't happen, this doesn't happen. If you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them. Folks, God doesn't show up in a temple or a building simply because it's built. The sanctuary on the campus of Stanford University. I've talked about this on multiple instances. It's an incredible sanctuary filled with, I don't know if it's granite rock or what, on the floor and on the sides, so that this thing seats about 1,800 people, and you don't need a microphone. They had a choir singing, and the choir looked like these tiny little people on stage. They were so far away, and you could hear them as if you were standing in front of them. Magnificently built, laid out in the shape of a cross, glass, ornate, all over the place. The centerpiece, you look up and there's the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and it's just beautiful place, and outside it says, built for the glory of God, carved in these giant letters. And they haven't had a service there that honors Jesus Christ or a church service in probably 30 years, 40 years. But if you got $20,000 and want to get married in there, you can get married in this incredible sanctuary that was built for the glory of God. But it's Ichabod. The glory of God's departed. It's left. Why? If you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments. I want to be real careful here. I was pondering this message. Folks, please do not get the idea that when you do one stupid thing, your relationship with God is over. We serve a God of grace and a God of mercy. But this is a continual, habitual pattern. Continual, habitual. You don't get 1,000 wives or 700 wives and 300 concubines accidentally one night. It is a continual, habitual foolishness. The sanctuary on the campus of Stanford was built for the glory of God. Its eventual use became empty and ritualistic. It was built for the glory of God, but eventually was only used as a source of revenue for those who deny God. Can you imagine that? The house of God, built for the glory of God, generating revenue by those who deny God. And all you have to do is stop walking in His statutes, stop executing His judgments, stop keeping His commandments and walking in them. You know, folks, that's why the only true temple remains in heaven. It's where sinful man has no ability to tarnish it. God shows up because the people seeking to meet with Him are obedient. Can I say that again? God shows up because the people seeking to meet with Him are obedient. Do you know that's why you can come into this room and encounter God in very intimate ways, even private ways, and the person sitting next to you will be clueless that there's even a God? That happens in this sanctuary every time we get together. Somebody will hear, and God will speak to them about something particular in their lives, and they will know that God has spoken to them in the sanctuary. And others will come in here wondering whether there's a God. And they may even be sitting on the same pew. Because there's two things when God shows up. He's showing up to people seeking to meet with Him who are obedient. Now this seeking Him portion is interesting. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Paul, when writing to the Romans, would argue that apart from God drawing a person to Him, that person will not seek God. That's why I don't like the term seeker-sensitive church. Seeker-sensitive implies that these people are really seeking out God, and Romans 3:10 says there's none who seeks after God. Now, there are those who are seeking after God. I would call it a dragged-sensitive church. Because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And the Greek word there is the same word that's used to describe what happened to Paul and Silas when they went to prison. And I promise you, some soldier didn't say, Paul, come with me, we're going to have a good time putting you in chains and stocks. And Paul said, oh, it'll be fun. I'll go get locked up. No, he was dragged to prison. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will drag men to myself. I don't know about you, but that's how I got saved. kicking and screaming until I understood the grace and love, because God had regenerated me and I understood a love that I couldn't comprehend. There's none who seek after God except those who are being drawn. Now the other aspect of it is obedience. Oh my goodness. To walk in His statutes, to execute His judgments, to keep His commandments and walk in them speaks of what? Obedience. Yet, Luke says, speaking of Jesus Christ Himself speaking here, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? How would you like to get into the presence of Jesus Christ, having departed this life, and stand in His very presence and hear that phrase? Because He'll tell you what phrase is going to follow that. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he is like. Guess what analogy he's going to use? That of a builder, like Solomon. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Joshua was talking about this Wednesday, about a man being tossed to and fro because he's not founded on the Word of God. He's not founded on doctrine. He's not founded on the truth. Their truth is their emotions and what they feel. And these people doctrinally just tossed back and forth and all over the place because they're led by their emotions, not the truth of the Word of God. Same thing's true with that relationship with Christ. It needs to be built on the foundation of the rock, Jesus Christ Himself. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And Jesus Christ says, and the ruin of that house was great. The destruction of that house was great. Solomon's great and glorious temple would be destroyed because God's chosen people had sinned. And God left the temple and allowed it to be destroyed. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. Do you know that would happen again? I'm not talking about the destruction of Ezra's temple or the destruction of Herod's temple. But it would happen again. God would leave. This time God would leave the praises of heaven when you and I sinned. And His temple would be destroyed. His temple. The temple of Jesus Christ would be destroyed. When He declared in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it back up. Your salvation and my salvation comes because the temple that God gave the Son, Jesus Christ, a body you have prepared for me from the book of Hebrews, was destroyed. And Christ said, destroy it and I'll raise it up. Jesus was referring to His death, His burial, and His resurrection. All of which is absolutely necessary for you and me to see the kingdom of God. Because this glorious temple of Solomon's is but a shadow of the temple that awaits those who long for Jesus Christ. For those who delight in coming into His presence. To those who have gathered and joined to worship. And I want to pause for a little bit. Folks, I have a real hard time believing anybody who doesn't want to go to church is saved. Salvation means we spend eternity in the presence of God and with y'all. That's pretty cool for me. With the saints. Show me somebody who doesn't want to be in the presence of God. Show me somebody who doesn't want to hang out with the saints. And I'll show you somebody who has no interest in being in eternity in the presence of God and the presence of saints. I'm sorry. And I know that it makes some people really uptight. Because I've just said that there's probably somebody in your family that's not saved. Because they have no interest whatsoever in being anywhere in the house of God. And I know what's really happening is a situation where you're doing your best to set that thought aside and I'm coming in and uncovering it. and exposing that thought process in which we're trying to hide those things. And what I would rather do this morning, even when I run the risk of offending some people by saying that, is spur you on to prayer. To get past a state of denial. And to spur you on into prayer. That may cause you to desperately grab a brother or sister and say, I need you to pray for my children, my parents, my brother, my sister. Why? Because we would really, really like to fill the kingdom of God for the glory of God. Because those who have gathered will join to worship again in a temple that's not built with human hands. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 24. Close your eyes if you need to see this imagery. John is speaking of the new Jerusalem, the new city. And he said, I saw no temple in it. No temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The temple of Jesus Christ was destroyed so that that can be yours and my future. It is not everyone's future. Verse 27, but there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm going to ask you now, are you written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and how do you know? Because that's the mark of your salvation. It's not whether you came down an aisle, got baptized in a Baptist or a non-Baptist church. Do you long for His appearing? It's the thought of eternity doing nothing but praising Him and excitement to you. Boy, it is for me. It is for me. I may even learn how to sing Woeberry. If I stand next to Bill, it won't matter because it's going to be good. A little singing, a little dancing. Okay. A lot of singing and a lot of dancing, Bill. A lot more. Because we will be unconstrained. You know what heaven is? Heaven is the unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. If the unrestrained glory of God showed up in this room, this place would become an ashtray. The glory of God is so incredible. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you shall build for me? Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the living God? He doesn't need a house. He needs a heart that He wants to dwell in.